Let's open up our Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Numbers, and you remember that the situation in chapter 13, and of course 13 became a very unlucky number for the nation of Israel, that the Lord had brought them into an area that was known as Kadesh Barnea. And this was to be the military staging area for the invasion of the Promised Land. There are seven nations that God has given hundreds of years to in order that they might repent. There is human sacrifice going on in these nations. These nations were a part of a self-destructive culture, and God had given them plenty of time to repent. And so the Lord brings Israel now up from the south. You remember we're talking about a fighting force of over 600,000 men. And this is where women and children were going to be left behind, and the guys were going to begin to invade. And you remember that from our study in chapter 13, it appears as if the Lord was saying, hey, go ahead and send spies in. But we know from our study in Deuteronomy that when Moses is rehearsing for Israel their history, he points out how that they came up with the idea. So the way this thing rolled out is apparently they came to Moses and they said, hey, we know all about the land flowing with milk and honey and all of this stuff, but why don't we go give a look-see, all right? And let's just see what this land is like. So we're already beginning to see signs of hesitation on their part. They're already not quite sure if how God has described the land is indeed the way that the land is. And so the Lord knew that there was this heart of unbelief in the people. He knew that it was there already. And so the Lord allows them permission. And so we get these 12 guys. They move into this area. And for 40 days, they are examining the land. Not just examining the land, but of course, they're bringing back military intelligence. And they're able to say, now look, these guys dwell in this part of the land, and these guys are over here, and these guys, they've got fortified cities, and man, we got giants over here. Now, yes, it's true. The land is exactly what the Lord described it as being. It is a wonderful, wonderful land. But look, 10 of the 12 spies said, we can't do it. Now, in that, they were indeed correct. Yeah, Israel is not going to be able to take on these seven nations successfully in and of themselves. Now, this was the mistake that they were making. They were calculating without bringing God into the equation. We cannot do it. It's always good that we acknowledge when we're facing whatever enemies we happen to be facing. It's always good to acknowledge, you know, I can't do this, you know, because that way you're not going into the fight trusting and resting in your own strength. You're acknowledging, yeah, I can't do it. How in the world am I ever to conquer this situation? And when we begin to look at a situation and say, it can't be done, and there's no way that what God wants to have happen in my life is going to happen in my life because I can't do it, then we are essentially making the very same mistake that the nation of Israel was making as well. We are the Lord's workmanship, and as you go through the scriptures and you see everything that God wants to do in the life of the disciple, he wants to cause us to be loving. He wants us to be forgiving. He wants us to be victorious. All of these promises are available to you, but we again say, well, I can't do this, and I can't love that person, and I can't forgive that person, and all of this stuff. We're essentially following the very same disastrous plan that Israel was following. But with us and the Lord, it can be done. And what they should have followed up with, hey, we can't do it. But you know what? The Lord in us, we can do it, or rather, he can do it, and we'll just sort of tag along, and we'll just partake of the spoils, right? And so now Imagine what this is like. Now, you've got panic. And isn't it interesting how panic just can really spread? Fear can just really spread. I mean, you can have 10 Christians, and you got one of them there that's just filled with faith, and we're going to do this. But yet, you get a couple that begin to spread fear. And oh, my goodness, how quickly that fear just spreads. And so you're talking about 2, maybe 3 million people that now are just filled with fear. What are you going to do? You're in the middle of nowhere. You've got giants in front of you, and you've got Egypt behind you. And the last time you saw Egypt, they were a little torqued off at you. So now what in the world does this mean? Where in the world can we go to find security? Well, notice what happens. Now, this begins to be very interesting in verse 1. And so all the congregation, they lifted up their voices and they cried. What does that sound like? What does that sound like? 2, 3 million people just crying their eyes out. Just, oh my goodness, they're just filled with panic and they're filled with this anxiety. And so they lifted up their voices and they cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." Now, unbelief is so stupid, isn't it? Unbelief and anxiety just make you say some of the dumbest things. Now, here's what's interesting. They understand what is before them. They understand the challenge. They understand the strength of the enemy. They have sent these guys in there. They have studied them for 40 days. They've come back, and they are simply saying, look, it cannot be done. Now, the problem is that they have not been studying their God. See, had they been studying the Lord, and they've been paying attention to who God is and what God is able to do, rather than studying the enemy and being focused on the enemy, rather than crying all night long, they would have been marching all night long to take the battle to the enemy and to take what it was that God had given them. I think that's one of our problems, particularly in this age of search engines. You know, isn't it amazing? You know, with Google and Yahoo, and I mean, you can become an overnight expert on whatever your problem is. I don't know what your problem is, but within 24 hours, you can know everything about that problem. And you have read university studies, and you've read what all of these smart people, you've watched videos about your problem, and now you're just all filled with anxiety that everybody's got this problem. Everybody that gets this problem never overcomes this problem. This is a problem that's going to end up killing me. And we know so much about what is wrong with us. And, you know, somebody will come to you and they're just filled with this anxiety. They're just all excited about, oh, my goodness, I don't think that I'm going to be able to overcome this. And you say to them, well, have you prayed? Have you read your Bible? Well, no, I've been too busy studying my problem. And we're making the very same mistake that the nation of Israel was made. We don't know God. And when you know God and you are confident in what God is able to do and who God says that he is, our faith is built up and we find ourselves trusting in him, no matter how difficult the situation might be. All right, so this thing is going on all night long. Now notice in verse 3, they say, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be victims? Is that why we're here? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us select a leader and return back to Egypt." Notice that. Now let us, all right, God chose this guy. God chose Moses. This guy has got us into the mess that we're in. So instead of allowing God to choose the guy, that we're going to choose a guy ourselves. We're never going to make this mistake again. And this guy then that we choose, he's gonna take us back. We need a change in leadership here. And so just imagine. Here is the Lord just laying before Israel this incredible blessing. It's just for the taking. You just need to take this. And they're saying, no way, no way. We are gonna go back. Now, Joshua and Caleb, as you see here, they step up. Now Moses and Aaron, right, notice they're being faced with 2-3 million angry, disappointed people. They're not feeling really secure in their position right now. And so they fall on their face. And so we get a couple of these warriors now. We got Joshua and Caleb. And it's interesting, you know, in verse 8, they say, now, look, if the Lord, right, if the Lord is with us, for crying out loud, and then he will bring, look, it's the Lord that's going to do all of this for us. And then notice in verse 9, he says, don't rebel against the Lord. And the Lord is going to be with us. Now, come on, guys, let's just strike while the iron is hot. Let's just go for it. Now, you got two people just filled with great faith, and you've got 2-3 million people that's just filled with anxiety and unbelief, and God is not going to be able to keep us safe in any way. Well, it's no surprise which voice is really heard. Now it's amazing how many people don't want to hear the voice of faith. Notice verse 10 here. And it says, and all of the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. Again, this is one of those uh-oh moments, right? God shows up now. And above the tabernacle, a meeting before the children of Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all of the signs that I have performed before them? What more do these people really want? And now look, here you've got Joshua and Caleb, and what have they said? They've said, now look, let's just trust God. Let's just trust the Lord. God is with us, and God's going to do what God. Now there's nothing offensive about what they've said here, but now notice that the crowd is so upset. Now how upset would you have to be to think to yourself, I think it's a good idea that I pick up this rock and I bash in this person's head. Now really, I mean, how worked up would you have to be to want to do such a thing? That is how worked up this crowd is. Now again, we sometimes, when we share a word of faith with somebody, we share a word of encouragement with somebody, sometimes they respond poorly, right? Sometimes they, well, you're a jerk, get out of my face, right? And it's easy for us in those moments to just take that personal. To somehow believe that, well, we've been rejected. We've been rejected, and they don't like us anymore. But notice what the Lord says here. He goes, they've rejected me. That when you and I share the truth of God with somebody, and they don't want it, it doesn't have anything to do with you. Right? It's strictly between them and the Lord. And the Lord has taken great offense here. I mean, what have they said? They are saying that Egypt is better than the promises of God. They were brought right up to the edge of the promises of God, a land that flows with milk and honey. They've got this huge, you know, cluster of grapes, you know, hanging from this pole that's being carried by two guys. And even the 10 that didn't have a lot of faith, they were saying, yeah, I mean, it is exactly what the Lord said that it is. So here it is, God has got them right on the edge of going in and taking this incredible blessing, and instead of being thankful, instead of appreciating what God has done, and worship, oh God, I can't believe you're going to give this to us, instead of doing that, Egypt would be better. Egypt is better. What Egypt has for us is better than what God has for us. Imagine how offensive that would have been to the Lord. Now, notice in verse 12 then, it says, I will strike them with, notice, it's the pestilence, and disinherit them. I'm writing them out of the will. That's it. And I will make of you. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Moses, all right? And I will make of you a greater and a mightier nation than they. Now, this is for Moses. This is what we would call win-win, right? Because they're just about ready to kill him. And he is being told by God, all right, all these guys that want to kill you, I'm going to kill them. And then I'm going to start over with you, and wowee, what you are going to become. Now, there's no downside to this. There's no downside to this offer. But we have to understand Moses is on incredibly high ground at this point. Because Moses is not interested in himself. Moses is watching this whole glorious plan of God being flushed right now. What is this going to mean? What is this going to say about the Lord? And so Moses says, now look, I mean, again, think about what a temptation this would be. I mean, you've been getting grief for a couple of years from these people. Now they want to kill you, and now God is offering you a way out of this mess to where you're going to come out of this deal smelling like a rose. But he is not taking that option because he is deeply interested in what people will think about the Lord. And so Moses is, again, on incredibly high ground right now. Moses says, well, what are the Egyptians going to think? What are the if you go ahead and wipe them out, believe you me, I understand why you would want to, but if you go ahead and wipe them out, what will the Egyptians be saying? They'll be saying, the God of Israel, well, he can start stuff, but he sure can't finish it. The God of Israel, he can get the ball rolling, but he just can't bring it, you know, home. And it is going to reflect poorly upon you. Now he says, Lord, I want you to show your great power. Verse 17. Yes, Lord, show your power. I want to see your power being manifested. But notice what he says verse 19 is not on the slide for some reason. It says, pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Now, he is praying for great power, all right? Now, what takes greater power? To just fly off the handle and destroy the guilty? Does that take great power? Or to say to the guilty, to say to them, look, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be kind. I am going to pardon. So what takes greater power on your part? To take vengeance or to extend mercy and to extend grace? And so he says to him here, he says, I want you to extend mercy and grace. Now, the Lord goes on. And the Lord says, all right, yes, I will pardon. This is very interesting to me. And this is one of the deepest mysteries in all the Word of God. The connection between the sovereign will of God and the prayers of his people. How does that work? I really don't know. I don't understand it. But here is, and this is one of these situations that we see frequently in the Scripture, that here is the Lord saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is my will. Somebody then steps in and begins to intercede and to pray, and God alters his course. It's interesting how that it does appear that the Lord has self-imposed limitations. He has brought limitations upon himself that he has connected what he does to the prayers of his people. Because a lot of times, you know, people will say, well, why pray?
What does it matter whether I pray or not? Well, okay, fair question. What would have happened here had Moses not prayed? What would have happened, right? There would have been great destruction. There is no destruction that is forthcoming. Why? Because Moses had prayed. It fascinates me that if we don't pray, that there are things that God wants to do that God will not do. What did James say? You have not because you ask not. Clearly, there are things that God wants to bring into your life, but God is not bringing them into your life because you're not praying. You don't have, not because it's not God's will, not because you're up to your eyeballs in sin or these kinds of things. You don't have because you don't pray. And so it fascinates me how God limits himself to the prayers of his people. So here is the Lord getting ready now to bring out a great, great destruction. And now all of a sudden it is avoided. Then in verse 22, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and I have and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who, and here we have it now, they rejected him. They're not rejecting Moses, they're rejecting him. They have rejected me. See it. So interesting, isn't it? God's been keeping track all the way through. Now, we're about 2 years into this Exodus story now, and over the course of this 10 years, the Lord says, man, I have watched them, and they have challenged me, and they have given me pushback now these 10 times. Now, up to this point, God has not said anything, right? And there are times in a person's life where we reject God, we reject his will, we reject here, we reject here, and God doesn't do anything. God doesn't send down fire from the heavens. God doesn't, you know, get us fired from our job. God doesn't bring some destruction in our life. And it is very easy for us to then begin to misinterpret the long-suffering of God, that somehow God must not really have a problem with what I'm doing. God must not have a problem with this behavior that I got going on here in my life. But notice the Lord's keeping track, and the Lord is not pleased, and he has been watching these guys over the course of this entire time. He just hasn't pulled the trigger yet. But then he says now, concerning this guy Caleb in verse 24, he says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Notice now, he's got a little bit different spirit in him. And what's the difference? Because this guy fully follows the Lord. At the end of the day, this is really all God wants, and this is all God needs. God is, his eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for a heart that is completely given over to him. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your talent. He doesn't need anything that you have to offer except for a heart that is fully given to him. And here is a man, and this is the difference between Caleb and the 2-3 million other Israelis, is that, notice now, he has given his heart completely and totally. Now, it's very interesting to me that he speaks here earlier of Joshua and Caleb, and that they're going to end up going into the land. Now, if I were Moses, this would have really grabbed my attention. I wonder if this didn't really pass over Moses' head, because the Lord doesn't say anything here about Aaron going into the land. He doesn't say anything about Moses going into the land. He says, I got Joshua and I got Caleb. These two are going to go into the land. Now, if Moses had been paying attention, Moses would have been saying, what am I? Chopped liver here? Why am I not going in? No. He fails, doesn't he? And we'll get this a little bit later on. He sins. He misrepresents God before the people. And God judges Moses. And God says, Moses, you are not going into the land. See, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. And the Lord knew that Moses was going to fail, but guess what? He chose him anyway. God is gracious, is he not? Then notice in verse 34, we read, and according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, you're in there 40 days, so for each day you shall bear your guilt for a year, namely 40 years, and you shall know. Now, isn't it interesting? You're going to now know my rejection. All right, you said it would have been better for us if we would die in the wilderness. Be very careful what you ask for. And the Lord says, all right, you think that would be better? Dying in the wilderness? You think dying in the wilderness would be better than what I have for you? Then fine, go ahead. And that is indeed what happened. And the reason for it here is because of my rejection. All right? You reap what you sow. You rejected me, and now I am going to reject you. And these 10 guys now, they are just judged. Now, in verse 39, we're told that they have mourned all night long. They've just, and again, so they've received the judgment. You guys are all going to be destroyed down here 40 years. And so all night long, this thing is going on. They're just whining their heads off. And notice now, the morning comes in verse 40, and they rose early in the morning, and they went to the top of the mountain saying, here we are. I mean, it's just like they didn't remember getting fired the day before. They show back up at work. And here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. I mean, Moses said, look, two wrongs don't make a right, all right? You failed God. You rejected God yesterday. He has meted out judgment upon you. And now you're telling me that he is sending, he said, go out into the wilderness, and now you're going to try and go into the land. Now you're going to be sinning twice. Now, this is not faith, all right? This is presumption. There's a difference between faith and presumption. First of all, faith, it begins with the promise of God. You read something in the Word of God. This is what God is offering. This is what God wants to do in the life of the believer. And you read that, and you believe that, and you begin to act upon it. That is faith. Presumption begins with personal desire. This is what I want. You see, faith operates off of what does God want for me? Presumption works off of what do I want for myself? Faith, it waits for God, and it surrenders to him. Lord, I'm going to wait on your timing. I'm not going to force this. You know, it just kills me. A person will go out. They will go up to their eyeballs in debt on an automobile, and then they will say to me, hey, look at the car that God has blessed me with. God did not give you that car. Now, if some guy shows up on your porch, knocks on your door, hands you a set of keys to a brand new car, then I'll be with you. All right, God gave you that car. But for you to go out and manipulate it and get the loan, and all, God did not give you that car. You got that yourself. But faith, it waits for the Lord. Lord, here I am. I'm going to wait for your blessing. I'm going to wait for you to bless me. Now, presumption dictates to God, this is what I want. This is what I expect. Now, notice what we read in verse 44. But they, and here we have it, they presumed. This is presumption. This is not faith. To go up to the mountaintop, nevertheless, neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord, nor Moses departed from the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountains came down and attacked them and drove them all the way back to Hormah. And so here's what happened now. They're camped there at Kadesh Barnea. They begin to head north. Now, how many of these troops went north? We don't know. They probably got north of Hormah, and man, they ran into that buzzsaw of the Amalekites and the Canaanites and all of those guys, and they were now driven back. Now, remember, that the Lord told them that when that cloud would get up and begin to move, that's how you know that God was leading them. And so that cloud isn't moving, that pillar of fire isn't moving, and so Moses and the Ark of the Covenant, they're staying parked there. And I am sure that Moses was probably just shaking his head, you know, as he sees all of these guys marching out of camp, you know, and just, oh man, what a bunch of knuckleheads. And so again, remember that this stuff was written for our learning, right? And we can make the very same mistakes that the nation of Israel made. And I guess the exhortation that we need to walk away with is let's know God. Let's seek to know Him. And the more that we know Him, the less of a threat unbelief is going to be. And Father, we would ask that you would help us not to make these same kinds of mistakes that your ancient people made. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to limit the Holy One of Israel. Lord, again, you've created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And so therefore, what are these difficulties that we face in life in comparison to you? Father, I pray that we would not be guilty of having our PhD in Satanism and our GED in Jehovah. I pray, Father, that we would be well-learned on who and what you are. That, Father, we would have great confidence. Lord, I pray that we would not be guilty of having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Lord, you have gotten us out of Egypt, and you're going to take us into the promised land if we'll just let you. So, Lord, help us to just fully give our heart to you that we might stand in amazement at what you are able to do in and through us. Father, help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.